been good to be in the series in Luke, hasn't it? Friends, I was away last weekend teaching for a church from Sydney. They were having a weekend away conference kind of thing. It's Vine Church in Sydney. Toby Neal planned a church about 2 years ago in the city in Surry Hills. And they were having a weekend away. So I was there with them last weekend. It was really good to be with them. They're part of the network of churches that we're helping to get planted. So it was really good to be there. I've heard lots of stories, but to see them and meet them face to face was just, it really was an awesome time. Although it's always a bit intimidating hanging out with city folk, isn't it? Don't you reckon? Like, and Dale has moved there as well. He's now their kids pastor for a couple of years. And so Dale and I just, we felt like the biggest bogans, you know, the whole time we're there with them. Just our language, our dress, everything about us. Anyway, despite all those things, it was really good to be with them. And it was good to hear stories of people coming to Christ and really growing in Christ. And really unusual bunch of people that get pulled into the city that you find living in Surry Hills. And I actually ended up having a very similar conversation about four times with people. I sat down with people after a number of talks I did, and most of them had a very similar thing to talk about. They were asking big questions about their life. A lot of them are in their mid-30s, maybe late-30s, but life hadn't worked out for them like everyone had hoped it would. Yeah, so they moved out of the suburbs and are living in the cities. You know, they didn't manage to get married, or the marriage failed, or they didn't get to have kids, or that's not working out either. And so a lot of them were just sitting and asking these bigger questions of, what do I do with my life now? If it hasn't worked out the way I thought it would, the way everyone else in my age group has managed to get their lives to work out, what am I meant to do with myself? How do I live a valuable life? What is the life that's well lived when I can't seem to pull off what other people around me seem to be able to make happen? How do I make this one count? What am I living for? So they're kind of asking those big questions, those ultimate questions where you stop and you have that life reflection moment. I'm not sure if you've had one of them recently or whether you have them regularly and you wonder whether the life you're living is the one you're meant to be living. I actually think right through life we will have numbers of moments where you kind of stop and you think, am I living the right kind of life? Is this it? Am I doing it? Am I winning? And I actually think it's actually good to pause multiple times right throughout your life and take stock and ask those big questions. Is this it? Am I giving myself, am I spending my time and my energy on what I'm meant to be doing while I'm here? Even if you don't do that multiple times throughout your life, apparently we all do it once at least, smack bang in the middle of our lives. Our society calls it the midlife crisis, yeah? Where you get to your, like, I don't know, late end of your 30s or early 40s. And apparently this is what happens. I wouldn't have a clue because I'm nowhere near it. But here's what happens, right? You panic. People panic, and we particularly see men panic when they hit their midlife crisis and they run out and buy silly things and do silly things. You know, I saw the classic red sports car cruise past the other day, and the number plate was M Life Crisis, right? So someone just kind of heralding it. But men seem to go out there and buy things, buy new surfboards, or finally do that trip we wanted to do, or we buy a bike and Lycra, and, you know, we do all kinds of crazy kinds of things to kind of panic about life. And apparently here's what's happening. You get to this point in your life where you realize your life is slipping away. Up till that point, you'd always thought that your best days are ahead of you, and you've still got plenty more time to achieve all those things that you were hoping to do with your life. And then you hit this point and you realize, oh no, my best days are behind me. They're gone. I'm old. It's all over. And I haven't done everything that I thought I would do yet. In fact, I don't think I've done anything that I thought I would do. And there's this panic, right? Apparently, I don't know. It happens to people, right? I was chatting with Roy. Roy chats with everyone around here. Roy was telling me this week, right? A lot of people talk about how often your life gets split in half. And apparently, here's what most of us tend to do. We spend the first half of our life, most of us, thinking about how we can work towards success. That's what we're usually thinking most about, success. And in the second half of our life, we think most about legacy. which really is whether the success we've had is actually lasting in any way beyond us. Apparently, we do that. And you can define success in multiple different kinds of ways at different life stages. If you're young, success can be simply this: I'm trying to just make sure I've got friends. I'm trying to make sure I do well at school. I'm trying to make sure everybody doesn't hate me, you know. Then you get to another stage, and success is finding that special person, you know, when everyone else seems to be finding that special person. And then it can be success is doing really well in your career or in your work or doing really well in parenting. You know, or success can be doing finding that house and making sure you're going on those holidays. You can actually see the way people define success by what they celebrate, and particularly the way they celebrate on Facebook. You can see what people think is success for them because they post it. They say, look, I'm doing it. I'm winning. I'm doing what I'm meant to be doing. And so whatever they're posting, that is usually an indication of what is success for them. And then apparently we click over in the tail end of our life and we start asking the question and we start thinking about whether the success that we've had, is it going to last? Is it going to last beyond me? Am I going to leave anything behind? What kind of impact am I going to have on this place? And so we start thinking about our work. Is the work that I've given myself to going to have any kind of permanent impact? Is it going to change the place I've come from? Have I been helping people in my work? Have I been raising kids and developing a family that when I go, I leave behind a stable, well-functioning family? Is that going to be my legacy? Usually these days, legacy is defined financially. And we get told to, you know, panic in that tail end of our life to make sure you leave behind a financial legacy, which is to set up your kids for the future possibly. But usually it's more about getting yourself financially independent so you're not reliant on anyone else. You're basically self-sufficient. Or maybe it's ticking off everything on the bucket list. And this is how it can go. But to answer the question, what am I meant to be succeeding at? And what am I meant to be leaving behind as a legacy? You've got to answer that ultimate question. What are we meant to be aiming for in this life anyway? You know, how should we define these things? What is the life well lived? And really, you've got a choice. You've got a choice how you define success and legacy. You can either choose to invent your own definition of success, and if you do that, chances are you will be highly influenced by your culture and the people around you. They'll help you define what success is. Or you can choose to have God define these things. You can have Him speak and you can listen and hear Him define what success is. And what legacy is. Will you let Him do that? That's the big thing I want to look at tonight. Because Jesus tells this parable in Luke 19 to help define what success and legacy is. Because He's noticed in the people that are intending on following Him that they've got the wrong picture altogether. Come and look at Luke 19 with me. He wants to basically teach His followers what to do with their lives. What to give themselves to. And the way He teaches them this is He tells them about a reward that will come if you live a particular way, and He also talks about punishment that will come if you don't live that particular way. So He's not really just giving you an option about, well, here's one way to define success and legacy. No, Jesus is basically saying, here is how you must define these things. Here is how you must live. He's looking at His followers. He sees the plan that they have for their lives and He sees that their plan needs correcting and adjusting. And it's because their plan is based on a misunderstanding of the times that they're living in. Look at verse 11. While they were listening to this, He went on to tell them a parable because He was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So the people that are following Him are thinking that the kingdom of God is going to appear at once, meaning this, they know they're on their way to Jerusalem and they think that when they walk into Jerusalem, finally it's all going to happen. Jesus is going to be crowned king. He's going to be placed on the throne. Herod's going to be toppled. The Roman Empire is going to be kicked out and Israel's going to be redeemed. So they're all thinking it's all about to happen and it's all going to be awesome and it's all going to be victory. Let's go. And Jesus is saying to them now, no, not yet. First, I'm going to suffer and die. and then I'm going to rise again from the dead, and then I'm going to ascend, and I'm going to be gone for a bit. I'm going to leave you with my spirit, but then I'm going to return as king, and then the full extent of my kingdom will be experienced in full. Then that day will come. So right now, this season right now, you need to understand the days we're living in. It's the season to effectively wait for me to return. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's about faithful anticipation of his return. And to help his followers understand what it means to wait faithfully in this season, he gives this story. He gives it to illustrate it. Look at verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then return. You see what he's saying? He tells the story. There's a noble man who leaves to be appointed, and then he's going to come to return. And Jesus is telling that story so that his followers would understand who he is. Jesus is basically saying, I'm the king. I've come. I've established my kingdom. I've brought you into relationship with me, which is what it means to establish his kingdom, bring people into relationship with himself. And he says, soon I'm going to go. I will ascend to the Father, but then I will return as king. And I will come in glory, and everyone will experience the full extent of my kingdom, which will be wonderful for some, horrific for others. But that day is not yet here. And so to kind of tease things apart like that is to help his followers see what these days are. Right now, to be a follower of Jesus means this season of life is all about how you wait for my return. What to do with your life now is you've got to make sure you see what Jesus means by waiting faithfully. Because that's what you've got to do with your life now if you're a follower of Jesus. Faithful anticipation of his return. Wait faithfully. And he helps us unpack exactly what that means. Look at verse 13. The story continues. So he called, this is the king, he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Okay, so he gives them something very specific to do while they wait. It's not just twiddle your fingers, look at your watch. No, no, here's how you wait, the king says. He actually pulls his servants to himself. He entrusts them with minas, finances. And he gives them his own finances. He entrusts them to them. And he gives them a command and he says, with these finances, put them to work. Make more money with the money I gave you. It's a very clear command. Wait by working in a very particular way with what I've entrusted you with. And as Jesus gives us that little picture, what does that mean? What is he saying? He's saying this. Jesus is the one who entrusts to his servants valuable things. Yeah? Everything that you have is something that God has actually entrusted to you. The life that you have, the salvation and the gospel that he's brought to you, the finances that you have, the relationships you have, the health that you have, all the opportunities that you have, all the struggles that you have, all those things are things that the King, King Jesus, has entrusted you with. He has given them to you for this season. And he wants you to work with those things. And the command is, put it to work. Put your life to work. Put everything I've entrusted you with to work. Use it all, not simply just to turn a material profit. No, no. Use all that I've given you to turn a spiritual profit. That's what Jesus wants us to do with what he's given us. Work for the sake of my name and my kingdom while I'm gone. Which is effectively, ultimately, the command comes in a different language elsewhere. It's just make disciples. You're my servants. I've given you everything you have. With that, make disciples. That's how I want you to wait. I want you to work at this. These days are an opportunity for faithful service to turn a spiritual profit for the King. That's the nature of these days. It's a very clear focus that we can get on life. It defines for us what success is. And it defines for us what legacy is. Is that how legacy and success are defined in your mind? Because Jesus wants it to be defined in this way. Now, as he gives this command, he tells us basically it's not going to be easy to do this, by the way. You know, this job I've given you to do while I'm gone, not going to be easy. Look at verse 14. But his subjects, this is different from his servants, the subjects are just everyone else in the kingdom, but his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So in the story, the subjects, everyone else in the kingdom, hate the king. They don't want him to be the king, which is a way of Jesus illustrating to us, though I am the Lord and though I am the king, people will hate me. They will refuse to acknowledge me. Whether they want him or not, he is their king though. And as I look around the Central Coast, I'm thinking, this is exactly what's going on. You know, Central Coast is a beautiful place to live. But the truth is 95% of the people who live here love the creation but reject the creator, which is to love the things that come from him but to hate him and live without regard to him. And Jesus says, well, this is exactly what it's going to be like. So as I give you this task to wait faithfully by turning a spiritual prophet for me, don't think it's going to be easy. You're going to be doing this in a climate and in an environment that is very hostile to me as king. Don't expect it to be easy. Expect people to hate you by association, effectively. If I'm someone who belongs to my King Jesus and the majority of the people around me hate Jesus, I'm not going to expect them to love me. But stick at it because the king will return. Look at verse 15. He was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. In the story, Jesus says the king returns. Yeah, he comes back. And he calls all his servants to come to him and he asks them a very clear question in regards to the command that he gave them. What have you gained with what I gave you? Which is to say this, Jesus is the king that's going to return, and he's going to return in power and glory. And when he does return, he's going to call all of his servants to come to him. He's going to call all of us to come and stand before him, and we will be held accountable to what we have done with what he's given us. And he will ask us this very clear question, what have you gained for me? What have you gained for me is what you will be held accountable for. What have you done with what I gave you? We will be held account. What will it look like for you to stand before God and have him ask that question? Are you ready for him to ask you that question right now? What are you gaining for him now with what you have been entrusted with right now? Now, there's going to be two kinds of servants on that day when we're standing before God. Verses 16 to 19 tells us about one kind of servant, and the other verses tell us about another kind of servant. One kind of servant is the one who actually invests what he's been entrusted with and spends his life for the king. The other one doesn't, just refuses to, neglects the idea. So look at verse 16. Look at the first type of servant. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." Pretty huge. "Well done, my good and faithful, well done, good servant, his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy with a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." So here's the first type of servant. Yeah, the servant who comes in back with the one miner that he's been given and he says to the king, I've earned 10 more for you. That's a pretty huge gain, by the way. 10 times more. Now, no doubt he has been working hard. He's been working strategically. He must have been taking risk. He's been going at it the whole time the king's been away to earn 10 more. And because he earns 10 more, the king rewards him with 10 cities. Now, this is all kind of metaphorical, but the idea is this is a gigantic reward. 10 cities, billions of dollars worth of cities. They don't belong to him, but he gets to join the king in the king's responsibility to rule over those cities and serve those cities. So the king says, "That's awesome, mate. Come and join me in my rule. Actually, come and share in my happiness. I'm going to give you huge responsibility. I'm going to give you a huge capacity to serve now in my kingdom. And as Jesus tells this story, he's making this point. To the servant who stands before him on the final day and actually shows him that there has been a huge kingdom return for the life that they've been given. The servant who actually can stand before Jesus on the final day and says, look, with my finances, with my life, with my health, with my relationships, with all of what you've given me, here's what I've done. Which is effectively say, here's the people I've brought to you. Here's the impact that my life has had for your name's sake, for your kingdom. And obviously to do that would involve a huge amount of hard work and strategic effort and risk. Yeah? To that servant, the Lord will say, well done. Good job. And there will be a gigantic reward that comes the way of that servant. A reward that actually is so exponentially bigger that it just outstrips anything that in comparison to the hard work that's been put in. Taking charge of 10 cities, it's likely that in heaven we'll have very practical responsibilities, practical opportunities to serve. This is the carrot, effectively, that Jesus is using to encourage people to give their lives to him. There will be great reward. There will be incredible reward beyond anything you could ever imagine. Trust God, give yourself to serving him, and there will be reward for you that will just blow your mind. You won't even come close to imagining how incredible it will be for you on that day. One thing to point out about the second servant that comes in, he comes in with his minor and tells the king, with your minor, I've made five more. But the king says the very same thing to him. The king doesn't say, five? Is that all? That bloke did 10. Now the king just says, well done. Well done. The point here is this. Don't worry about how you might feel like you're comparing to others in all this. You might look at others and say, oh, they just do all these wonderful things. It looks like there's all this fruit coming from their life. It looks like there's all this tangible evidence for the Lord that's come from their life. No, no, no. Just think this. Look at what God has given you. Do your very best with that. Ask, what is in my hands and am I giving it faithfully to the Lord? Do an audit of your own life and don't spend your life comparing it to others. Just look at what you've got and offer it up to him with the days that you have. Get an alignment in your life. It's possible to kind of think about all the areas of your life and get them streamlined and pointing in one direction. And this is what our king would have us do with what he has entrusted to us. I remember, speaking about alignment, I remember a fella who, when I worked in the cafe down to Avoca, I got to know this fella named Tim, who was a graphic designer at the time, and he said, I've got this idea, I've got something I want to do with my life. And he was telling me all about it. He wanted to start drumming schools, yeah? And he was always telling me about it. And then I finally saw him head off and do it. And the way he did it was to actually consider every single little area of his life and get it pointing in one direction. You know, he thought about his graphic skills and he kind of gave that up and used that to kind of get this drumming thing happening. He considered his finances and reorientated them to get this drumming thing happening. He looked at his house and he downsized to free up finances to get the drumming thing happening. He ended up buying a bus and decking it out and driving around and everywhere he went. He thought strategically, he used his wife and his kids and he looked at his whole life and you could see that his whole life was being aimed in this one direction because he was convinced that what he was going to give himself to was of great value. And no doubt there's benefit that comes through, you know, being able to gather with other people and bang on hand drums. It actually does, it can be really helpful on a whole bunch of levels. And I love him and I love what's going on there. But here's my question. If someone has the capacity, if people can reorientate their whole lives for purposes like that, surely the followers of Christ can align their lives and reorientate their lives and shoot them and fire them in the direction of God's purpose for us. Use them for the kingdom. Fire them in that way. This encouragement to live like this actually comes with a warning as well. Have a look at what happens to one of the other servants here. You pick it up in verse 20 there. And you see that there's actually a warning as punishment that will come for those servants who don't live like this. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow." His master will say, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I was a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I would have collected it with interest?" Here's the other category of servant, the other person who says they're a follower of Jesus and will find themselves standing before him on that final day. The servant here comes back to the nobleman, to the king, and he says, "Here's your mina back. I didn't work it, didn't invest it, I just sat on it. I didn't even try to do anything wicked." And effectively, the king just says, "You're wicked. You're wicked. You're not going to get any reward. I'm actually going to take that mina back off you, and I'm going to judge you for the way you've lived. And I'm going to judge you, particularly according to the words that have just come out of your mouth." And you can see the words that have come out of the servant's mouth. He basically says, "I did this because, I'll tell you why I did it. I'll tell you why I sat on your mina. I did it because I was afraid. I did it because I think that you're a taker, not a giver. Basically, I did it because I think you're a thief and I don't think you're good at all." Now, the servant fails to recognize that the king was the one who actually gave him the mina to start with. He just doesn't even seem to recognize that at all. The king is the one who is the giver. He is the entruster, but he can't see it at all. And what the king does here is he actually repeats the servant's words back to him, effectively to kind of say, "Really? That's who you think I am? That's why you've lived like this?" The king is not agreeing with the servant's assessment of him here. He's just repeating his words back to him and really challenging his assessment. "Why did you not even just put it on deposit and get interest? You don't even need to work to do that." Which is to kind of say, what you did was deliberate here. You chose not to do anything with what I gave you. The problem here really is your attitude towards me. It's not neutral. You're not just being lazy. You've got an issue with me. You chose to disobey me. You effectively chose to harm me by not even getting interest for what I gave you. You're sitting on what I entrusted to you is displaying what's going on in your heart. This is to say this. To the person who calls himself a Christian and considers themselves a servant of God, who on the final day stands before God, and when they're asked that question, "What did you gain for me with what I gave you?" they just say, "Well, nothing. I just lived it. I just sat on the life you gave me," meaning I didn't do anything particularly with it for your kingdom. The king will say, Jesus will say, "Well, that's wickedness. It's disobedience. You show yourself to actually not be a servant of mine at all, and you actually will be punished. I'll actually take that life back from you that I entrusted you with. Because you haven't just been neutral here and been lazy here and forgetful here. You've been deliberately squandering the life I gave you. You've been using it for every other purpose but the one I gave it to you. You've been refusing to use it for the kingdom." And it all comes from an attitude of the heart. A heart attitude that basically, what's being said is that the servant who lives like that, the Christian who lives like that, chances are here's what's going on. There's just a lack of trust of God in here. The servant's the one who says, "I don't trust you. I don't believe you're the one who actually will reward me. I don't believe that you're good. I actually just think you're a thief. You're the one who just keeps asking from me without giving to me." This is the Christian who fails to see that God is the one who actually gave them life to begin with. This is God saying on the final day, "Mate, you got me wrong. You got the wrong idea of who I am, and you've got life wrong. And it's a huge mistake to make." Is that ringing any bells for you? Is that you? Are you someone who you call yourself a Christian, and on the surface you look okay? You know, you're not managing to do a lot for the Lord, but it's because you've got lots of reasons and excuses for why you can't serve or why you haven't been able to invest yourself for the kingdom. and which has just kind of caused you to sit back a little bit, sit loose a little bit. But there's a danger in playing safe like this. Is that you sitting back, but really it's because quietly there's something going on in your heart towards God? You actually deliberately holding back. You're deliberately protecting your life from the cost of faithful servants, service of Him. You're actually deliberately refusing to serve Him because what's going on in your heart is this: you don't really trust Him. You don't trust that God will look after you and that God will reward you. You secretly think, what's He ever done for me anyway? Can't really see much evidence of His goodness or generosity to me. I always hear Him asking things from me, taking things from me, but this is my life. Why should I risk it for someone that I don't trust? Why should I pay that cost? Maybe you're not even sure that Jesus is the King. And if that's the case, you certainly won't see that He's the one worth living for. Friends, if that's you, Jesus would call you to repent. He'd call you to repent and just turn your heart attitude. Turn it in this way. Turn and see that He is the one who actually created you and gave you life. He is the one who sustains your life every day. And He is the one who gave His life, laid it down, so that you might live for eternity with Him. He is the one who gives. He's not just the one who takes. He's not a thief. And friends, the strength of this call to repentance comes with a huge warning there. It's actually wickedness to not offer your life for His kingdom. It's to not wait faithfully by working hard is wickedness. And if you don't offer it up, then your life will be taken from you for all eternity. There's a real sting at the end of this passage, really harsh. Look at verse 27. You'll effectively, in the end, be treated as the enemies. Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It's just horrific. It's horrific, but it's the justice of the king. It's a huge warning. Maybe some of you here tonight who, we're all in different places, but maybe some of you here tonight just need to hear that. And you need to repent of that. Here's some reflections and implications that I take from all this passage. Midlife crises, or early life crises, or any time life crises, is a very good thing. It's a good thing to stop and pause and check your life at any time and ask, am I living the way I'm meant to be living? Am I giving my life to the right stuff? Continually examine your life. Take stock, do an audit. Assess where you're at, assess what you have. Because if you just drift, you'll drift along with culture. You'll just drift along and give your life to what the people around you are giving their lives to. And chances are it'll be the exact opposite direction. You might even want to sit down and chart up your life. You might want to look at the relationships you have. You might kind of look at the physical energy that you have. You might want to look at the finances you have. You might want to look at the skills and the talents that you have. You might want to look at the passions that you have. You might want to look at the influences that you are able to have. You might want to look at all those things and see the things that have been entrusted to you and keep on asking the question, am I offering them up for the kingdom? Because it's very easy to have all those things. And many of those things, we just consider them to be ours. Well, I did them. No, those things have been entrusted to you. But it's easy to have all those things tied up in all the wrong things. Well, good things, but not ultimate things. And you might need to actually sit down and do some untying of your life, some simplifying of your life. It can take a while to reposition yourself for future service by dumping things and simplifying your life. But it's certainly worthwhile. this life is our great opportunity for faithfulness. This is it. It's the only one you get. And don't let it be eaten up by a whole bunch of good things while neglecting the ultimate things. Get your teeth into something that is way beyond you. Get your teeth into the very thing that God gave you life for. You may have heard this classic saying before, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When I met with some of the people at Vine Church last weekend and had that almost same conversation with them time and time again, some of them, as Christians, weren't just saying, what do I do with my life? But they were saying, what's the big thing that God wants me to do with my life? And I said, what do you mean by big thing? Well, where does God want me to go? Is it another country? Where does God want me to... What spectacular or impressive thing can I give myself to for God? And I did the same thing with every one of them. I just physically grabbed them by the shoulders and I turned them around. And I said, you see these people? You know, it's just a group of 50, 80, 100 people in the room there talking. I said, see these people? This is what God would have you give yourself to. Serving faithfully God's people, seeing people come to Christ and grow in Christ is the big thing. That is the spectacular thing to do with your life. That is the impressive thing to do with your days. See, we live in a world that will give us a whole bunch of ideas about what's really special and spectacular. But you know what's spectacular and impressive to God? It's making disciples. Just giving yourself to bringing people into the kingdom and growing in the kingdom. And so to each of them, I said, yeah, you could consider many things and you might do all kinds of things, but can I just show you these people and point you to these people? That's big. Give yourself to God's kingdom and his people. And I'll finish with a word of encouragement. Many of you have been, you've been running really hard for the Lord for many years. And if that's the case, if you have been giving as much as you possibly can of yourself to the kingdom of God, well done. Keep going. You're on track. You're spending your life, you're spending yourself on the things that matter most. You're defining success the right way by giving your life to bringing people into the kingdom. And you're defining legacy the right way. Because as you bring people into the kingdom and see them established in relationship with Jesus, the legacy you leave behind is a legacy for the kingdom that will ring on for all eternity. That's a legacy. That's a legacy worth working toward, worth succeeding at. One final personal kind of reflection. This helps me not get scared about growing old. If I look at my life and I see that I'm giving myself to what really counts, it helps me when I look in the mirror and I see wrinkles and grey hair and an aching body. It helps me go, it's okay if I'm spending myself for the kingdom. It helps me not get stressed that my life will soon be over if I know I have given my days to turn a spiritual profit. That's what matters. The truth is, there's about 10 other sports that I would love to play. There's about 15 other careers I would love to have had a crack at. There's probably about 30 other countries I'd like to visit and about 300 other spots around the world that I'd love to surf. And about a million experiences that I'd love to have. Some with my wife, others with the kids, others on my own. And I could spend my life trying to do as many of them as possible. And that's what most people do. Get your bucket list, try and tick it off. But I don't have to stress because I've got Christ. I've been released from the panic, released for the wonderfully simple life of making disciples. Our job is to faithfully serve our King. One day our King will return and we will be rewarded for how we have given ourselves to that task. And the reward that's coming will be so unimaginably good that any hardship you suffer for the sake of that work will be completely worth it. Let me pray. Thank you, Jesus, that we can see you are the King. Thank you that we know you will return. Help us, Lord, wait well. Help us wait by working hard to turn a spiritual profit. Help us to see what you have put in our hands. Help us to see what you have entrusted us with and give those very things for your kingdom, to see people brought in and established. Father, Lord, would you help us turn a spiritual profit for your name's sake and work for the reward that will come in eternity. Amen.